ago. So in seminary, I'm in class, like I said, and we're in the senior Hebrew preaching class, so that all of our texts are going to come from the Old Testament. We won't be continuing with the Galatians study this morning, but I was assigned a passage in 1 Kings. How many of you have ever read through the Bible? Okay, majority of everyone, I would expect that. How many of you have ever read or studied 1 Kings or 1 Chronicles or any of those passages that are the historical? Have you spent time studying those? Okay, a few of you. Less, because we kind of blow through these history narratives in the Old Testament, don't we? It's not something like a letter from Paul that we sit and focus on and we try to just really nail down every little granule of what he's saying to us. But unlike some pastors, which Tim alluded to last week, that we are to just kind of do away with the Old Testament, we don't need to pay attention to it, there is great value in studying these narratives of the past. And I was trying to figure out exactly how to approach this particular passage because my professor carved out this one little section in 1 Kings chapter 8. And it's toward the end. It's going to be verses 54 through 61. But before we actually get into that, I was trying to figure out how to attack this because I could come in and just give you a devotional thought based on this passage alone, but I always like to find out what the context of a situation is. I like being able to sit down and understand why they got to the point that they are within the narrative of the story. And so we all know about Solomon. We all know who he is. We all know some basic things about him. What are some of the characteristics that we know about Solomon this morning? I'm sorry? He prayed for wisdom. What else?
He was wealthy.
I mean,
possessed more wealth than the world's ever known.
That's right. I mean, I just read recently that Jeff Bezos has topped out Elon Musk is the richest man in the world. And that's no wonder, because if you are Amazon Prime member and you happen to be in seminary, then you are funding Jeff Bezos' wealth right now with all of the books that we have to order and get in a very short period of time. But we all use it. We all understand. But Solomon was one of the richest men in the world. What else do we know about him? Led astray what?
Thousand wives.
So these are some of the basic things that we know about him. But at the start of his ministry, or as at the start of his reign as king, he was one of the godliest men to date. And I just wanted to give a little background information. Solomon was born in 991 B.C., he reigned from 970 B.C. to 931 B.C. Temple construction began in 966, and that was just 4 years into the reign of Solomon, and he was about 20 years old at that time. So can you imagine the weight of responsibility and the skill and the administration that this young man exhibited in just the beginning of the temple at the height of the nation of Israel? The temple was actually completed in 959. So he started in 966, and it was finished in 959. That's 7 years. Yeah. So I like people that can do math in their head. Solomon appeared on the scene approximately 480 years after Moses. So I've been trying to determine the best way to introduce this text today, and I came to the realization that this small portion, when taken in the context of the preceding verses, is extremely applicable to us today because this is the dedication of the temple of God. And I don't know about you, but I'm beginning to get really excited about our building. I mean, how many of you saw the video this week, the update? It's wonderful to drive by and not see a grassy plain that's overgrown with just the parking lot outlined in it, but to actually see the building not only taking form but being filled out with the timbers being erected on the inside. It's exciting. And I just thought this is extremely applicable and almost a parallel between this period in history and our own. We've taken a long time to get to this point, haven't we? There's been a lot of patience. There have been a lot of prayer. There's been a lot of investment. There's been some struggles. We've all seen those from the time. How many of you here have been here less than 5 years? So the majority of you have been here more than 5 years. We came in 2015. Giselle and I and Lillian, we attended two services in the original building on Arnold Mill. And we remember how small that was, very tight. You couldn't even move through the hallways. You think it's crowded here. Those of you that have been here last time, you ought to have been at the Arnold Mill building because you could not move in between services. They had directional flow. You had to go in one way, and that was all you could do. But what an exciting time it is to be here and to be at this point in our ministry as Faith Community Church. And so, like I said, I don't necessarily mean us as in mankind in general with this being applicable, though it certainly is, but it's very applicable to us here at Faith Community Church. Like Israel of old, we've been planning, preparing, and building our place of worship for some time and finally seeing the fruits of our labor. And this particular book of 1 Kings in some ways mirrors the life of our church, at least since my family and I have been attending, and I don't think I'm forcing too much of a parallel there. If you just look quickly at chapter 1, you don't have to turn there because I just want to run through a quick overview of what each chapter entails. Chapter 1 tells us of the end of an era and the conflict to redirect the new. Solomon's older brother attempts a subtle coup to take the throne, but is thwarted by Bathsheba, David, Nathan, and Zadok, and Benaniah, who rush the public coronation of Solomon. In some ways, I see that this conflict and this early subterfuge to try to thwart Solomon's coronation, it seems to remind me of a time when we had a split here at the church very early on. And the things that were taking place to try to thwart the ministry here and thwart the growth, to try to keep it contained or try to just take over leadership. But God was faithful, and those people were removed, just like they were removed in the time of Solomon. In chapter 2, David, King David, passes, and his enemies, including his son, Adonijah, who attempted to steal the throne, everyone is killed despite their attempts to prevent such from happening. Therefore, at this point in the story, Solomon's reign is established, and he's only around 20 years of age. Chapter 3, we move on, and Solomon marries into political strength by taking Pharaoh's daughter as his wife. But his character is established in this statement in verse 3 where it says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed offerings at the high places. Now, what do we know about high places from the Old Testament? What are those? Does anybody have an idea? Say that again.
Basically a garden with an altar in it.
Okay.
Places of worship.
But what were they specifically places of worship for? They were pagan idolatry. Why was Solomon worshiping and offering sacrifices at the high places?
He was cutting corners.
Politics? No. Solomon, if you remember... Say again?
His wife had taken his heart away.
Not at this point. He hadn't married yet. He'd only married one person at this point. If you remember, when Joshua and the children of Israel came into the land, who were they fighting against? And who were they told to eradicate? Who? The Canaanites, yes. The Canaanites were pagan worshipers. They worshipped at the high places, but there was no central place of worship for the Israelites. So they took over those high places, and they continued to offer sacrifices to the Lord. It was not pagan worship at this time. Solomon was not operating in paganism. I had to look this up because I thought, wait a minute, it says he walked in all the ways of the Lord according to his father David, and yet here he's offering places, sacrifices in places of pagan worship. But they weren't, they had been taken over by the Israelites to offer sacrifices to the Lord. The Lord appears to the young king in a dream with the offer that he will give him whatever he asks. Solomon is unique among men of his day and our own, and he's humble enough to realize his immaturity and lack of experience and ask for understanding mind and discernment between good and evil to be able to govern the people of God. Kelly and I were just kind of talking. I made comment that being in seminary does not automatically make you a good speaker. It does not automatically give you confidence. In fact, half the time, it will strip you of confidence as you stand before the Lord and as you stand before His people because of the weight of what you are delivering. You want to be able to deliver messages, lessons with clarity. And so Solomon, understanding his immaturity, he approaches the Lord and he says, I can't do this of my own strength, and I need wisdom. And then in the same chapter, we have the story of the baby and the feuding women, where he instructs the child to be divided to reveal the real mother. So we see already the Lord is granting Solomon's request of his wisdom. In chapter 4, Solomon's fame spreads as does his wealth and prosperity. If you look at verses 29 through 34, we have a true Renaissance man here. Just look at those verses real quick in chapter 4. Someone had said that Solomon was the wealthiest and the wisest man who had ever lived. But in chapter 4, verses 29 and following, it says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the things and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. In this day, Solomon would be handling a TED Talk on a constant podcast because people wanted to learn what Solomon knew. In chapter 5, we have the temple preparation. Now, if you remember, David had already begun gathering all of the implements for the temple previously, but was unable to build it. And Solomon has all of the resources, and they all are coming together. And in chapter 6, the temple is starting to be built. In chapter 7, Solomon builds his palace and furnishes the temple. And then in chapter 8, it begins with the installment of the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. The moment the priests position the Ark and leave the holy place, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord with thick darkness. The king recounts the history in this chapter of David's desire to build the temple and the shift of responsibility to Solomon. Solomon's prayer of dedication, in which he recounts the curses of Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, and the Lord's forgiveness and protection from them, though not relayed here, but recounted in 2 Chronicles, it is said that fire comes down from heaven and consumes all of the sacrifices. All of this is leading up to our passage, which is the benediction. Solomon is said to bless, but that's only allowed by the priests. So in the Hebrew here, it's translated almost as a congratulatory expression, a call to worship, so to speak. It's yay us, yay God, you know, and he's looking at the people, he's encouraging them, everyone is so excited, and everything in this chapter and preceding ones has led up to this very moment. Just think for a second how we as a church are going to feel in a few months. I mean, if you're like me, that kind of sends a little bit of a chill on the back of my neck. The hair is beginning to stand up. Already the excitement is mounting. Already the emotional fervor that the Israelites are experiencing at this moment will soon be us, minus the thick cloud of darkness that fills the temple. We won't have that. Or the sacrificial lambs being consumed by fire. We will need to be mindful, though, of the joy and the exuberance of that day. And so I think what's interesting here is as we come to this moment and as we approach that moment of the dedication with all of the excitement, with all of the joy that's going to come about, I've often been called at work a wet blanket on things because people will be excited about something and I'll go, well, wait a minute, we need to consider. And they're like, oh, why are you the Debbie Downer today? And that's not what I'm talking about. It is a caution. And the title of this sermon or the title of this lesson is Will Your Anchor Hold? And I want to relay that Solomon's blessing at the Temple of Dedication contains four admonitions to prevent spiritual drifting. Now, why would we want to talk about spiritual drifting at this moment, at this dedication? Does anybody have any idea why we would want to be cautious about drifting spiritually when this is such a high moment in the life of Israel, and when in the fall it will be such a high moment in the life of our church? They are momentary. I grew up in a church where every Sunday was a high moment. It was far more charismatic than it was Baptist, and certainly was not Reformed. And everything was an emotional charge. And if you noticed all the craziness on the TBN crowd and their meetings that they do, it's a constant pushing toward the next big thing. Why is that? Why do they always have to top it out with the next service or the next congregational meeting or the next conference? Why is there always this need to continually press the envelope to something bigger and better?
It's a sugar high.
It's a sugar high.
It doesn't last.
It doesn't last at all.
I love your metaphors, John.
I do too. I needed you here to help me write my illustrations for this.
Right, we also, I mean, the church, we know, is not a building. We understand that. It's a living organism. We're the body of Christ. So what flows from this body has nothing to do with structures, buildings. Mm-hmm. But yet we understand the practical, logistical limitations we've been dealing with being in a temporary space. But we've got to remember that if we're not actively ministering now, then we can't think that a building's going to change that.
That's right.
Especially in this community.
Yeah.
We know that there's visibility now, and we'll see natural benefits because of our exposure there. Mm-hmm. But our hearts are not going to change in terms of loving the community, loving our enemies, loving one another because of a building.
Yeah.
So that concerns me moving forward. That we'll hit that peak, and then we'll expect what? And we just take so much for granted in terms of what the Lord's already provided up to now. You know, the kind of the manna and the quail. I mean,
yeah.
He has not let our shoes grow. You know, our clothes have not worn out.
Yeah.
He has sustained us, but yet, you know, again, I don't like using that as an illustration of what the Lord's going to do in our ministry, because that was just the time that was recorded in terms of Israel's past. But
sure.
There is an opportunity that we have that I hope we don't take for granted. So.
I agree. And that's basically what this is about. So, like I said, Solomon gives four admonitions to the people of Israel regarding the dedication of the temple to prevent them from spiritual drifting. And the first one is found in verse 56. Before we do that, though, let me read through this passage. It says, now, starting at verse 54, now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed all of his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. So the first point we want to come to, the first admonition, is in verse 56, and we are admonished to remember our God. And what is it that we need to remember? What do you think that charge to remember your God entails?
His promises to us that he is good.
He talks about that. I think the first thing we need to remember is the rest that he speaks of. We need to remember the rest that he has given. How many hours have been spent in our building here, gathering all of the chairs, putting them up, setting them up, tearing them down, putting up the platform, a number of you have been on the setup committees. Randy used to lead the setup committee, and I would see the trucks coming in. I would pull out these giant crates and drag them through the hallways here to set up classrooms and the main auditorium with the drapery. I just think about all of this time that the Israelites, throughout their wanderings in the wilderness with the tabernacle, that they were constantly putting up and tearing down, moving on, and this mobile tabernacle that they had to worship in. And like I said a little bit ago, Solomon was sacrificing and worshiping on high places. Why do you think that he wasn't worshiping and sacrificing at the tabernacle?
It wasn't there.
It was kept someplace else. They'd stopped constructing it on a daily basis or a monthly, yearly, whatever. It was packed up. So there's a rest. There's a physical rest that comes in. Isaiah 48:22 says that there is no peace. There is no rest for the wicked. And yet, the people of Israel at this point, they are being brought into the rest of the Lord. Hebrews 3:11 says, they shall not enter into my rest. And this is referenced back to Psalm 95 in verses 7 through 11, where there was the rebellion in the wilderness and the Israelites were judged. But this moment is the Lord's rest. And it has detail of a resting place, a time of refreshment, also a time of peace and security. Because when Joshua entered the land, and at the end of the book of Joshua, when he is dying, he gives thanks to the Lord that he has given the people rest. Now, did they have complete rest at that moment? No. There were still tribes in the land that they had to fight and dominate. There were still choices that they had made that prevented that complete rest of the Lord that he had promised because they had disobeyed him. but nevertheless there was rest. David, there was finally, at the end of his reign, there was rest from all the enemies of Israel. And now Solomon is in that golden age. So he is resting in prosperity. He is resting in protection. And he is resting in peace. And that is the rest. We need to remember our God for the rest that he's provided. Those of us who have come to know Christ and the salvation of sins, there is a rest that we experience now as Christians, isn't there? Think about, many of you may not have led a life of sin and debauchery. Some have. Some have had terrible things take place in their lives. Some simply came to know Christ as a young person before sin could come in and take a hold and do damage. Others have had that damage, and it's an ongoing battle. But there is a rest that God brings to each soul in salvation. And Tim talked about that last week as well in our study of Galatians. So we know that there's a rest, and there's going to be a future rest for us as well, because we're all looking forward to the day. How many times do we go by watching the news this day and time, especially during the election time, thinking, Lord Jesus, even so now, Jesus, please quickly come. I mean, we're ready to go, because this world is not our home, and we are looking for that rest of the Lord. It was also noted that we are to remember God for the promises that he's made. What are some of the promises that the Lord made to Israel? Through Moses, through David? The land? Okay. They occupied the land. What else?
Prosperity.
Prosperity. Anything else?
Protection.
Protection. Okay.
If they walk in his statutes,
yes. If they walk in his statutes, yes. There's a condition, yes. What else? Yeah. So we have all these promises, and there are thousands more. And we have them recorded here in Scripture. So we need to remember God for the promises that he's made. But then not only the promises, because a promise isn't worth anything if what? If the promiser can't keep it. But it says, in verse 56, it says, not one word has failed all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. So we know that God is faithful in the completion and the keeping of his promises. Now, have all of those promises been fulfilled? Kelly had spoke of one, the Messiah. He has come, that's been fulfilled, but the fulfillment of the messianic reign hasn't been completed yet, has it? He is reigning in heaven, he is Lord over all, but there are still promises to be filled, to be fulfilled regarding what the Lord has given. We have promises, like I said, we are promised that one day we will have not only no desire for sin or freedom from sin, but we will soon have the freedom away from sin, the very presence of it altogether. So these are things that we need to remember. We need to remember our God for the rest that he has given to us in salvation, the promises he has made to us, and his faithfulness in seeing those promises through. Looking at verses 57 and 58, we come to the next admonition, and that is we need to remain with our God. Look at those verses real quickly. It says, the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments. I think one of the things that we need to make sure is that once we get into the building, the work is not over. In fact, at that point, like Randy said, we need to make sure that we are diving in even closer, because sometimes whenever we have all of the activity of building the platform, building classrooms out and tearing them down and putting them away and then coming back and doing it week after week, there's an energy and there's a fervor that takes place when that. And then what happens when that no longer happens? People begin to lay back a little bit and they begin to get, oh, well, you know, maybe we'll just live stream today. Or maybe we'll just not go to that Sunday school class, or maybe we'll just attend service, or maybe we'll go to Sunday school and not attend service, and maybe just won't go at all. And there's a what's the statement? Familiarity breeds contempt. There's almost a boredom that can begin to overtake us in our spiritual lives, and we need to make sure that we are maintaining the presence of God in our lives. And how do we do that? How do we maintain the presence of God in our lives? Is it something that you can force God to do?
Something you force yourself to do.
And what is the activity? How are different ways that we can do that?
Walk in his ways.
Walk in his ways. What does that mean, Troy?
Keep his commandments.
Keep his commandments. Okay, what else?
Stay aware.
Stay aware.
Proverbs 3:5-6 says, just a constant awareness, as Troy mentioned.
Yeah.
Just always being grateful, thankful.
Being vigilant. We have to remain vigilant over our own souls. There's no time to rest from being vigilant. And we know that we have his promise that when we practice the presence of God in our lives, that he will never leave us. And he will never forsake us. Christ told his disciples that, and that he told us that in his word. Not only do we need to remain with our God in the presence of our God, we need to remain in fellowship with him. And that was what was just told. The keeping of his commandments, and the keeping of his statutes, and the keeping of his rules. Looking down in verse 59, we come to the next point. It says, let these words of mine, which with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of the people Israel as each day requires. I have this admonition as we need to remind our God. I like to try to keep things alliterative, but sometimes it gets a little wonky, it gets a little quirky. Why would we need to remind God? You don't remind God of stuff. Actually, you do. Because in reminding God, it's basically you're reminding yourself. What are you reminding him of? You're reminding him of the rest, of the promises, of the things that he promised that he would do, never leave and never forsake. It's maintaining that presence and that fellowship. But not only that, it is an act of continuous prayer, which tells us that we need to be dependent on God. We need to remind him by reminding ourselves in our prayer and praying. How many of you have seen the book Praying the Word of God? It's a great book, to where it teaches you to take psalms or passages in Scripture, promises that the Lord has given to us, to pray back to him. And what does that do? It solidifies it in our own mind, doesn't it? And it causes us to remember, and it causes us to remain. Not only that, but we need to remind our God in reminding ourselves of his promise of compassionate care in the latter part of verse 59. His compassionate care, because we all need that, and that is contingent based on what was said earlier, the conditional clause, he will give us the land, he will continue to be with us, he will continue if we remain in him. And finally, we come to the last point, the last admonition, which is we need to represent our God. If you look at verses 60 and 61, it says that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments, as at this day. We're building a pretty big church, and it's going to be visible from the highway. It's going to be visible to a lot of people. A lot of people know about it. Shane mentioned the other day to the guys in seminary that the engineers are so excited about this building that they're coming to watch the installation of the rafters, the beams that are being put up in the church. There's a lot of energy in the community about this building. But like Randy said, we need this to be more than just energy and interest in a building. Do you realize that probably in the first month, there's going to be a massive influx of the curious looking in our building? And what are they going to find? Well, they're going to find a beautiful facility. I mean, even in the bare bones of it, as you look through the drone flying through on the videos and Building Faith, you can see the beauty of what is going to represent our house of worship. But is that all they're going to find? Like Randy said, the church is not a building. The church is you. The church is me. And we need to represent our God.
It's also a hospital for the spiritually in need.
It is.
This morning, I saw the ambulance pull up and start kicking people out that had various spiritual needs. There isn't anybody that comes because they've got it together.
Right.
They come because they're trying to get it together. And it's a place of ministry. I mean, we all have gifts, as Paul said.
Right.
And we're encouraged to continue to exercise those spiritual gifts. And so, you know, it's a place where if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing according to Scripture, you know, during the week, we're ministering. And so when we come on Sunday, it's just a mere continuation, what should be a mere continuation of what's been going on the first 6 days of the week, as well as having somebody that is teaching us the deeper things of Christ. Men who have spent hours immersed in the study of God's Word and in prayer, preparing to feed as well as lead.
I agree. So often our churches are places of triage where people are coming in and they're hurting and they need help. They need healing. And many times it's people within our own church body that need that help and need that healing. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we representing our God in using the gifts that you just spoke of among not only the church body, but also among those that are coming who may not be in Christ at this time, but are looking to find Christ in one of you? That requires us to be compassionate. It requires us to be interested. And it requires us to be attentive. Not only does our representation of God give us a public proclamation, not just with the building, but with your lives and with how what they hear, whether it's in a teaching position, whether it's in the pulpit, we also have a public validation. Those people are going to come. Even people here in the church who are already here are going to return and going to be a part of the ministry for a period of time. But will our proclamation, our representation of Christ, be validated in what they see us do? It's an amazing responsibility that we have. We need to remember our God. We need to remember the rest that He has given us from the building. We need to remember the rest that He has given us in our lives, in our sin, and our forgiveness. We need to trust and know the promises that He has made to us. And in knowing the promises that He has fulfilled, we can rest and we can trust in the promises that are yet to be fulfilled. And we need to make sure that we are remaining in the presence of our God and that we are remaining in the fellowship of our God. We need to remind God in continuous prayer of our need for Him, of our need of His compassionate care. And then we need to represent our God, not only in public proclamation. That's the problem of being alliterative. Represent your God in the public proclamation, but also in the public validation. If you look over just one more chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, it says, "The Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as He had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time.'" What a validation to everything that Solomon had spent chapter 8 praying about, blessing the people about. And so we just need to follow in that same line of thought, because look one more back at the bottom of our passage in verse 61, where he says, "Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in His statutes and keeping His commandments as at this day." In the fall or in the latter part of the year, when we finally move into our building and there is all the excitement and all of the joy, all of the thoughts of the blessing of what God has accomplished on behalf of our congregation and through our congregation, don't let the excitement and the joy wane and fall away. Keep that fervor deep inside by remembering, remaining, reminding, and representing your God. Let's pray.